Two quick things. I meant to mention this earlier, but want to congratulate Brandon and Hannah Webster on the birth of their son, Alton Ellis. He was born Thursday, the 18th, if not Friday. I was close. You can never tell. When you hear about something in the morning, you assume it's the day before, but it could have been that day. So we'll pray for Hannah, as she has three very small children at home now, and for Brandon as well. And then, I just want to mention briefly about the fall festival that we're planning in October. It's in your bulletin there. It's actually going to be at our house, and we'll be using the field as well. So that evening, we will not have an evening service, but we will have that gathering for our church family. And I want to encourage you to park here at the church, because otherwise, only four people could come. So, in our driveway. So, I encourage you to park here and just head on over there. And we'll have some more information as that gets a little bit closer. But just wanted to make sure that was on your radar for the month of October. And we'll look forward to that time together as a church family. So, this morning I want to continue in our study of 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 19 through 22, and I'll read through verses 18 through 22, and in just a moment here. This is a challenging passage, and you know, sometimes when we read a passage, we need to be careful that we read it with the correct logic and understanding it correctly in the light of all of Scripture, not just picking out a phrase or two that seems familiar to us, because that can be, you know, that can be a temptation. It's kind of like answering the question that, and perhaps you've heard this story at one time or another, when a child was asked, why are fire engines red? And the answer came back as to why fire engines are red, because they have eight wheels and four people on them. And four plus eight makes 12, and there are 12 inches in a foot, and 1 foot is a ruler, and Queen Elizabeth was a ruler. And Queen Elizabeth was also a ship, and the ship sailed the seas, and there were fish in the seas, and the fish had fins, and the Finns fought the Russians, and the Russians are red, and fire trucks are always rushing around, so that's why they're red. It's just absurd, right? Just one disconnected thought after another. And hopefully the sermon won't be one disconnected thought after another this morning, but we have to be careful when we read the Scriptures, and we've been talking about this on Sunday nights as well, that when we read the Scriptures, we don't want to read bad theology, and particularly with our text this morning, we don't want to read bad theology of baptism because of the context here. We'll see that as we read it in a moment. So when it comes to reading this passage, we need to focus on definitely what is clear in the text. So we go with what is most clear to the things that are less clear. And we use Scripture to aid us in interpreting, because the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. When we read through this passage, we'll see it's the work of Christ that defeats sin and that gives believers grace to serve Christ. We'll see as well that it gives us a confident message of hope to communicate, certainly for those of you who may be here this morning who are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, or who are maybe wrestling through what the Scriptures may teach or say. It's easy to see the logic of Scripture and sometimes reject it, for it can seem preposterous or too simplistic or something that just sounds like some other religion. Certainly, this is what happened when Christ was preached, and when, rather, the Word of God was clearly presented in Noah's day and how people responded then. And sometimes it can be difficult for us to see and hear these things, but when we recognize that there is a reality of a spiritual world in which we live and spiritual battles that are taking place even as I speak. Sometimes when we hear those things, it seems like, oh, come on, this is fantasy, that's fairy tales, or this does not really seem relevant today, when all of us who are familiar with the Scriptures realize that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and wickedness in high places, seeking to destroy and thwart the plan of God, and to prevent us actually from not only living truth, but preaching truth and demonstrating truth. The passage teaches us about Christ's power over sin, His victory over evil spirits, and the grace that He gives us to serve Him. Great promises and great truths. Let's not allow the complexity to necessarily cause us to lose sight of what's happening here. In just a moment, I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're following along in the Bible that's in the rack in front of you, this is on page 1016. Page 1016. I'm going to read 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. What we're going to be looking at this morning is kind of a follow-up to what we looked at last week briefly from verse 18. That is the core message of the gospel, the main message of Christianity. If someone was to ask you what is the main message of the Bible or the main message of Christianity, it's summed up really in verse 18. The fact that Christ suffered for sins to bring mankind to God. Last week we saw it in terms of its purpose, its outcome, and the result. God's redemption, His satisfaction of sins being paid for, and restoration. So we're able to actually talk with God and commune with God, even as we read from Hebrews together this morning. But this morning I want us to see that the finished work of Christ over sin gives believers the grace to live godly in a sinful world and to face suffering. Before I read this, I want to give just a quick summary. I'm going to restate these things a few times just because I want to make sure we don't lose track of what's happening here. What I'm about to read is Peter's writing where he gives an analogy to the days of Noah. I said an analogy to the days of Noah. And really the time leading up to the flood. Peter gives this analogy of how the role of the waters of baptism is connected to God's salvation through death. Bringing about a new life because of the exalted Christ. So, 1 Peter chapter 3, please follow along as I read. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him. Will you pray with me, please, as we take a look at this passage this morning? Lord, we thank You for the truth of Your word. We thank You for the death of Christ, which conquered sin. We thank You for the resurrection of Christ, which shows Your approval that Christ's sacrifice was valid. Lord, I pray that as we seek to understand how we communicate this truth and as we are united in Christ through baptism and understanding how this brings about Your grace to enable us to honor You because of a changed heart and a changed life, Lord, I pray that You would help us to live these truths for Your glory. Lord, we're trusting in You for salvation alone, not through any rite or ritual. And Lord, in this we praise You for Your abundant grace and Your abundant mercy. And we pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. The finished work of Christ over sin gives us, that is those who are believers, grace to live godly in a sinful world. Like I said before I read the passage here, there's an analogy to the days of Noah leading up to the events that happened at the flood. Peter gives this analogy to how the role of the waters of baptism is connected to God's salvation through death, bringing about a new life because of the exalted Christ. You know, the reality is, this is a difficult passage, one that has many interpretations, even in its different parts. Our tendency is to see the easy expressions and to just jump on them and maybe not necessarily connect them as well to the context. I know that is my tendency often when I just read a text and don't necessarily reflect on everything about the text. Our desire this morning, and what I hope our desire will be, is to see the larger point or the intent of the passage and then to apply these main principles to our lives. Last week we saw how Christ suffered for sins to bring mankind to God. And now, for today, even as it has always been, there's 2 points I want us to see from these next 4 verses. The first one is this, that God is patient to give people time to repent and believe the gospel. That God is patient to give people time to repent and believe the gospel. Look at verses 19 and 20, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. When we read this text, some immediate questions come to mind. You know, who are these spirits in prison who didn't obey God? I mean, who are these? How do we even identify who they are? I'd like to begin by saying what they are not, what these spirits are not. And I think we'll see this not only from this text, but I'm going to read from a small portion from Genesis as well. What these are not is that these are not people in some part of hell that Christ preached to announce victory over them. It's a very popular view that somehow these spirits who were in prison were maybe some of the people who rejected Noah's message and they went into this particular place and Christ went there and proclaimed victory. It's a lot of conjecture and reading between the lines, and frankly, there's no clear evidence in the New Testament or the Old that such a place exists. As well, there's a popular thought that there are, and good men differ on some of these views, so I want to be careful even how I say it. There's a general theory that when people die before Christ returns, that there's a place where people go to where, when they have not accepted Christ, it's called the place of hell, but it is not the eternal lake of fire. And it is in this particular place where it is a place of conscious torment, while they await their final judgment at the great white throne, that Christ actually went down to this place. He went down, literally, is how the original says here. He went down and proclaimed to those spirits in that prison. That Christ went down there to communicate either their final judgment or as an opportunity to present sinful human beings and other people with a second opportunity to repent and to be saved. Those who adopt these types of views infer that God is going to offer a second chance to all those who are in hell, especially to those who have never heard the gospel. And frankly, that's a lot to read into some of these phrases and to grab from other parts of the scripture to try and make sense of this. Some of you may be more familiar with this, some of you may be not familiar with it at all. But it is a cryptic phrase. Where is this prison and who are these spirits that he went to proclaim to? Early church fathers referred to this particular phrase in this entire section, these 2 verses really, as Christ's preaching through Noah to those who lived while Noah was building the ark. In other words, Noah is fulfilling what God had commanded him to do and communicating that God will save them through this vehicle, through this vessel, and they rejected that preaching and said, no, we don't want anything to do with God. So while Christ was personally not present, Christ spoke by means of the Holy Spirit through Noah. It's not actually talking about spirits who are literally in prison, but rather some connections are made to those who were snared in sin during Noah's day, and they're in this prison house of sin. These spirits needed to be communicated with to have the truth of God's word. If you're a little bit confused as to all these different possibilities, then you're understanding. Because it's a difficult phrase. It's a tricky phrase. However, it is more likely, and I hope that you'll see these connections as we go through the text here, it's more likely that this text describes Christ's proclamation of victory and judgment over the evil angels of Noah's day. The evil spirits that were present on the earth during the days of Noah. Come on, really? Yes, I believe he is talking about evil spirits that he had victory over. And I think that connects well, by the way, with verse 22 in the immediate context. Because what does Christ's resurrection power ultimately subject people? It subjects those angels and principalities and powers to him. So I think it's a safe assumption that the power of the resurrection of Christ, if it conquers and has all angels and spirits and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age, if it has it subjected to him, according to verse 22, it would make sense that verse 19 is speaking of a time when that actually occurred on the earth. I think that was connected to the time when evil angels, according to Genesis chapter 6, had intimate relations with women, and those evil angels were then imprisoned because of their sin. Listen as I read Genesis chapter 6. This is one of those texts that we sometimes tend to gloss over because it's hard to follow and hard to understand. And I'm talking Genesis 6 now. Because when we go to the story of Noah, we just know that there was wickedness on the earth, right? And Hollywood hasn't helped us with this in terms of understanding all of what was happening. Genesis 6 speaks of these evil angels. Listen as I read Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, or these spirits, these angels, saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of man came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." And then the passage goes on to speak of the great wickedness that ensued. It seems as if that Christ did not descend down into anywhere, although the text says that he went down to the spirits, or he went to the spirits in prison. But rather, this is speaking of him proclaiming to those who were down on the earth, that is from heaven, down to earth, proclaiming victory over those angelic and demonic creatures and their activity. There were events that took place then that correspond to the same challenges that were being faced by Peter and his readers. So here's what is happening. Peter is speaking of the challenges of the sin-cursed world in which they lived, and that the sin is so rampant, and it can be very discouraging. Where is God in all of this? Where is God in this? That's what Peter's readers are faced with. So what Peter does is he goes back to an analogy to speak of the power of what Christ has done in conquering evil forces in the world. And he hearkens back to the days of Noah. And he says, look, this same message that you have, that is the message of the gospel, verse 18, and what Christ did actually conquered those evil spirits in the world because of his resurrection. So sin was rampant, and yet deliverance was had for Noah and those who came through safely on the ark. So although you may face these challenges and may face these troubles, recognize that this is something that God has actually done, where there was sin and there was judgment that happened and that deliverance that came resulting in salvation. The reasons for this is that Christ's victory over demonic spirits after his death and resurrection are pointing us to the fact that those evil spirits were conquered and destroyed. An ultimate victory was given to the point where all angelic activity and all spirit activity and all these powers, according to verse 22, are subjected to whom? Christ. This is the hope that you have within you. Christ within you. The word spirits almost certainly and almost always refers to angels, evil angels in this context. It fits with the reference, like I mentioned, of angels versus human beings. Whenever spirits is used throughout the entire scriptures, it's referring to angelic beings. Whenever there's only one case, actually, in Hebrews 12, where spirits is used and it's connected with humanity, but it has a particular word going with it that is righteous. Prison is often used, of course, and we understand this today, right? Prison is often used where human beings are held on earth. But it's never used for a place of human beings after death. We don't even use that word today, except maybe in a metaphorical sense. So the way these things are understood, we have these spirits who are imprisoned. It fits as well with Satan's imprisonment that's going to happen in Revelation chapter 20. And it certainly fits the provision of possibly understanding what was happening in Genesis chapter 6 when judgment was proclaimed to those evil spirits. They too were put in a prison. So in understanding what was happening in Genesis chapter 6 and how Christ is the one who conquered evil spirits even in Noah's day, and he will conquer ultimately the spirit and the person of Satan in a prison house for all eternity, it certainly lends credence to understanding what Christ did in conquering evil spirits that were present. What is it that these spirits refused to do? Well, the scriptures are clear here in verses 19 and 20. They did not obey God's word despite God's patience. And the people in Noah's day did not obey God's word despite God's patience. Not only the human race, but obviously, according to Genesis 6, there were other spirits who were on the earth who refused to obey and subject themselves to God's word. And so they rejected him. They engaged further in sinful activity with the human race. I mean, how much more complete or full can sinful activity be? That to have not only the physical human world, but also the spirit world in some way engage with human form to fulfill sinful pleasure. Defiant against the Creator who created all of them. So when we hear of the wickedness that happened continually and that it was so rampant, it was to its fullest extent under God's creation in Genesis 6. A very complete and full sinful choice that God was dealing with. So this obedience to the truth was not happening because they refused to obey. These spirits refused to obey God's plea to turn to Him. When it comes to our understanding of what was happening in this text, we need to understand that God is patient to give people time to repent and believe the gospel. These spirits who were in prison in the time of Noah's day, they're now in prison because of what Christ had done to conquer them and defeat them. Those spirits, as well as humanity at that time, refused to obey, and it was clear that Christ was going to have the victory over them. The point that he's making to the people that he's writing this letter to, that Peter's writing to, is do not be discouraged. It may seem as if every evil force in the entire world is bearing down on you. Let me tell you about the hope that you have in Christ, who has conquered and will conquer. The grace that He has given to you through what Christ has accomplished, let me remind you of what Christ has done. He has actually already conquered those evil spirits. And He is going to care for you and ultimately deliver you, because not even those evil spirits have power over you. Something we need to recognize is the amazing patience of God to allow wickedness to occur and to not judge immediately, but still allowing people time to repent and believe. That's what Christ did. That's what God does. That's what His love extends. He is very patient. So if you're here this morning not as a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to recognize that God is patient and He desires for you to repent and believe. God is not just sitting there with a hammer and sickle ready to swing and strike. Rather, He is there with arms wide open saying, "Come unto me." He is very patient. He was patient with the days of Noah, and He is extending His patience even to this day. This ought to as well help us to recognize that as our Creator, God desires for us to be restored into a personal relationship with Him, one in which He will save us from our sin. This really is a matter of obeying the gospel, even as the scriptures say. Obeying the gospel, as we looked at just a few weeks ago, is very simply an understanding that apart from a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, I will be condemned eternally in a place called hell, separated from God. This morning in the new members classes, we were talking through some of the key tenets of what we believe as a church. It can really be summed up in just a few simple phrases of what it means to be a follower of Christ and what it means to obey the truth of the Word. In fact, Peter even talked about this in chapter 1 in verse 22, this obedience to the truth. Summed up in what Jesus did when he came, when he began his earthly ministry, right? He had just a few simple instructions, a few simple things to understand what it means to be a follower of him. First, he said simply to repent. In other words, he wanted them to recognize that their sinful ways was not being in obedience to the truth, but rather was disobedient. So he said, repent. And then secondly, he said to them, what? Believe on me. See, it is not a matter of us thinking that our own system or our own ability or our own good works or our own anything has any merit before God. We have to believe in what Christ accomplished on Calvary. So he said, repent, believe. And then the third command was a very simple one as well. And that was follow me. Those who are disciples of Christ, this is all in Mark chapter 1, by the way. With each of these things, Christ made clear. And throughout the New Testament scriptures, we see it as clear. Those who are in obedience to the truth recognize Christ's ability and power to save men from sin, restoring a relationship with God. This is obeying the gospel. This is obeying the truth. The people in Noah's day assumed that their logic was better than Noah's. That's why they mocked. That's why they scorned. You're building a what? And what's going to happen? Okay, right. Go with that. No, that's... For years he was mocked for that. I mean, what were his children? And what was going on in that around the dinner table? Think they'll make fun of us again tomorrow? Yeah. God's patience was still happening even while all that activity was going on. This is not a matter of trusting your own way or your own logic. The people in Noah's day assumed that their logic was better than Noah's. We look back at that and we say, how could they have been so foolish? But how foolish are we thinking that our logic is better? You want me to believe in Jesus? You want me to repent from my sin? I'm supposed, but that's hard. Can't do that. Right, because you're trusting in yourself and your own ability instead of trusting in Christ and His Word. That's what obedience to the truth means. It's a simple message, yet it's one that defies logic. Because human logic would say, I cannot trust in someone else to take my own punishment. I have to take my own lumps. But that's what makes the gospel turn human logic up on its head. It recognizes that there is an absolute trust and belief in one who is able to not only conquer sin, but also to conquer evil spirits. So as bad as your suffering may seem, as challenging as difficult may come, recognize that your obedience to the truth gives you hope of life eternal. What happened to the people in Noah's day? They were destroyed. What happened to the people who were in the ark? They were delivered. What's going to happen to believers today? They recognize that when they trust in Christ, they will endure that suffering and follow that same path, which, by the way, is the same path that Noah endured, suffering, to see God's glory and salvation through the judgment of those people. And so it is for believers today in facing suffering, recognizing that it is God's grace that enables them to endure and to press on, knowing the ultimate reward of deliverance that will happen, 1 Peter 3. So this is the analogy he's pointing out, that Christ, who is able to conquer those same things, is able to give us deliverance. And we need to recognize that salvation or that deliverance, and now I'm going to start to make some connections to verse 22. The salvation of the people in Noah's day, was it connected to the ark? The answer is yes, but no. Sure, that was the vehicle that was used. It was the vessel that was used. But who actually did the saving? God did. Because Noah believed God, he trusted God, he obeyed the truth of what God said to do, and by faith, he was delivered. So now, we need to recognize that salvation does not reside in the mechanics of the ark per se. Rather, it was belief in the message of God to trust him. So, for the believer, we also need to recognize that God is patient, and he desires us to communicate this truth. Ultimately, that God will have the victory and he is exalted. But we need to be cautious to not overreach what scriptures say about what it means to be a follower of him. Let's look at verses 21 and 22 now. The resurrection of Christ is the power to save men from sin and to live godly. So when it comes to understanding the work of Christ over sin to give those who are believers grace to live godly in a sinful world, number one, God is patient to give people time to repent and believe the gospel. Secondly, the resurrection of Christ, specifically the death of Christ, is the power to save men from sin and to live godly. Look at verses 21 and 22. Baptism, which corresponds to this. What is the this? The activity of being saved by the ark through the water. In fact, he's going to use that same phrase in verse 20. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. We have some difficult phrases, maybe some of the most difficult in the New Testament. The resurrection of Christ, specifically understood in terms of the beginning point of the death of Christ, in conquering sin, and the resurrection of Christ ultimately gives the power to save men from sin. You know, the temptation when we read this text is to grab something that's immediately understandable and run with it. But as you've seen, it's a complex context. So what does it mean that God delivered through the water and baptism saves you? Baptism saves you. Let me again state what this verse is not teaching. What it is not teaching, and the intent of what Peter is communicating, is not that the mechanism or the rite of baptism saves you in terms of eternal destiny. It's not what he's saying. We do not believe as a church or those who are evangelical followers of Jesus Christ, they do not believe that the rite or the ordinance of baptism is the instrumental cause of salvation. We don't accept that. We reject that. Instrumental cause is God's grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, rather God's gift, even as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 teach us. So we don't believe that baptism acts as some initiatory rite for membership in the physical church. Although it is a requirement and an expectation, it is not some mystical thing. What is this verse teaching? Well, even as the text says, there is a correspondence with baptism. There is a symbol or a type or a pattern that is noted here by our author Peter, and for us to understand. Did the water save them in Noah's day? The answer is yes, but the answer is actually no. Again, it wasn't the water that saved them or the ark that saved them. God is the one who actually did the saving, the judging, and of course the giving of the promise after they left the ark. So the analogy is pointed out not to do something physical, but rather spiritual as an indicator of someone who is called out to God through the power of the resurrection of Christ. There is a symbol or an analogy or a type that corresponds to this. Let me see if I can explain this. I'm extremely grateful to an author by the name of Tom Schreiner for aiding me in trying to understand this and even communicate some of the complexity here. So please bear with me as we walk through these things, because this is important. The floodwaters in Noah's day and through which he was saved functions, Schreiner points out, as a model or a pattern for Christian believers. So to understand the connection to baptism today, to what was happening in Noah's day and the events that occurred, there's a few different ways we need to try and think through this. What the floodwaters were then, and then we'll see how that's connected to baptism today. Obviously, according to the text, the floodwaters prefigure or correspond to the waters of baptism that many of us in this room have experienced. The waters of the flood covered the entire world, acting as the agent of death. This is a true statement. When the deluge happened, everything on the earth died except for those in the ark. Every creeping thing, every creature, every man, woman, and child was killed through the flood waters. Baptism, which is by immersion, as the original languages are explicitly clear on, occurs when one is plunged under the water. Let's just think about this for a moment. In human life, when someone is submerged underwater and held there, what happens? They die. It becomes an agent of death. So when we participate in the ordinance of baptism, we do so by immersion to picture the spiritual reality of what has happened to those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ. We have been united with Christ, and we have been what? Buried with Him in His death. And then we have been raised to walk in newness of life. In fact, that's exactly what Romans 6 verses 3 through 5 teach. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? This baptism pictures death. The flood waters in Noah's day pictured death. Death is what is prominent here. That's the clear correspondence. That's the clear type. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. In fact, Jesus even described, prior to His death, that His death would be used in terms of baptism. Listen to Mark 10. Mark 10, verses 30 and 39. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized?" He'd already been baptized. So what's He talking about? He's already been identified as the Son of God. So, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And they asked Him, "We are able." Jesus said, "The cup that I drink from, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." What happened to each one of those men? Except for John, the apostle, who was left to an island, they were all killed. It's fascinating for us to think in terms that this indicates that submersion under the water pictures death. So as the flood waters were the agent of destruction, baptism pictures death, but it's not a normal destruction for us as believers. And this is the point that he's making. The point that he's making is when you have been baptized with Christ, and the correspondence here is that through a believer's baptism with Christ, we're baptized with Christ and we are raised. Christ was raised from His death. The baptism with which He was baptized did not leave Him in the grave. He was raised. 1 Peter 3 confirms this. Romans 6 confirms this. And of course, the deliverance through the waters of death, the people in Noah's day were delivered through the waters. So although death surrounded them. Although death was ever present, they were not held captive to it, but were delivered. Those of us who are in Christ, although death is present and death is a reality, we will not be held captive to it because Christ was raised and is now exalted on the right hand of the Father. This is the correspondence that we see and the hope that we have. No differently as Noah was saved. No differently as Christ was raised. The suffering that you face, no different than the suffering he faced. And the reality that sin will be judged, and that sin will be judged, and that we will be raised to walk even as Noah was saved, as Christ was exalted, so too will you. And so for us as believers, in this sense, are we saved through baptism? And the answer is yes. Because I've died with Christ, and there is no greater death than I would die than with Christ. Because what happens when one dies with Christ? They are saved. Because Christ was raised, so too will I. So in this sense, baptism now saves you. Because of verse 18. Right? Christ has died. He suffered for sins. The just for the unjust. The unrighteous for the righteous for the unrighteous. That's me. I'm the unrighteous one who has died with him. And now I, despite suffering, despite challenges, despite circumstances, I have confidence of hope of life eternal. So to clarify this further, Peter uses another phrase here. Baptism is not the removal of dirt from the body. This is not about moral cleansing. This is not even about ceremonial. I don't believe these things are talking about moral cleansing or some ceremonial cleansing. I think he's just using it literally. It's to highlight the fact that the mechanics or the activity of baptism doesn't actually do anything except as a cleaning agent. Like it can actually wipe dirt off of your body. It only cleans you physically. The point is to think about what is happening spiritually within baptism. That is why the next phrase, he's saying, look, this doesn't actually accomplish anything, but you need to understand what going through the waters of baptism does. It actually results in a heart response that is an appeal back to God. This is not some declaration, all of a sudden I'm going to have magical powers. It's actually a plea back for grace, which is what we need to accomplish what God has called us to do, to endure suffering. Because if I'm going to go through suffering, I'm not doing it alone. I can't, I won't, I'll quit. And any of us would. Apart from this appeal to God to do what? To keep our conscience clear. The term can be used of this appeal here, this term of appeal can be used of stipulations that are found in contracts. An appeal or in a pledge in terms of a contract here in baptism has a connection of an appeal or a request to God for a good conscience. Essentially, the believer here, in obedience to the command of Christ and a recognition of being baptized with the Spirit and declaring as such before God's people, it's a public declaration of one's dependence upon God for a clear conscience. This is what we read together. Let us draw near to Him with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our consciences sprinkled with the truth of His Word. This is essentially a plea for God's grace to live godly in the midst of suffering. The suffering that Noah faced, how much he must have pled with God to endure. And I'm glad that he did. How much more for Peter's readers and for us today to endure suffering based on the appeal of the fact that we have been baptized with Christ into his death. Now living through the same suffering life that he lived with the hope and promise of life eternal, all the more the need for an appeal to God to have a clear conscience and to live in godliness, to demonstrate that we have been baptized into his death, that we are now with Christ. Because when Christ is in us, this is the hope of glory. And so this appeal is made all the more strong Believers at baptism ask God on the basis of the death and resurrection of Christ to cleanse their consciences, to forgive their sins, and to aid them in godliness. Because left to ourselves, when suffering or circumstances get to be too difficult, I just as soon bail apart from the grace of God. And that's what this is. This appeal for God's grace to enable us. This is what Hebrews 10:22 says. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We read this together. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Peter here is emphasizing that is the death of this baptism as the means by which believers are brought into God's presence. Peter concludes with the power of the resurrection and the defeat of evil powers as well. Look, there is no circumstance in human history that has not already experienced the conquering hand of our Savior. Evil spirits, humanity, and ultimately Satan himself. And it is Christ, with whom we are now joined, that gives us hope and confidence. You know, in Noah's day, there was this righteous minority. It's really true. Obviously, the text says 8. It's a pretty small group. Peter's readers were also the righteous minority. They were surrounded in Noah's day by hostile unbelievers. Same thing is true for Peter's readers. They were surrounded by hostile unbelievers. God's judgment was near for Noah's day, even though he extended patience. God's judgment may come soon, according to 1 Peter 4, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. There's bold witness by Christ's power that is seen in Noah's day. Obviously, they weren't preaching Jesus Christ. They were preaching the message about being God-fearers. Same thing is true. We looked at a few weeks back about being a bold witness for Christ in our day. Obviously, Noah and his family was finally saved. And the text for us to be encouraged by is that we finally will be saved. It's a beautiful correlation. The core of the message of the gospel is clear. Christ suffered for sins to bring mankind to God. The finished work of Christ over sin gives those who are believers grace to live godly in a sinful world. I think it's important for us to understand that we do not depend on any human rite or ritual to save us. We do not depend on the ordinance of baptism to save us. Rather, we depend upon the work of Christ, which includes his death, his burial, his resurrection, and now his exaltation at the right hand of the Father in which he intercedes for us. It is in this that we put our faith, hope, and trust. Friends, those who are united with Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, have confidence of eternal salvation, temporal hope to endure suffering, and recognize that this is God's path for us to represent Christ to others for his glory. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this truth. Pray that you would help us to think through the realities of even a challenging passage, that we might see how we can properly reflect that we have been changed by your dear Son. Lord, we love you. We thank you that it is through your death and through your resurrection that the power of sin has been defeated and that we have hope and confidence of life eternal. Pray that you would help us to endure suffering by continually pleading for your grace to enable us to demonstrate that we are united with Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.